But by way of preparation, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation. Revelations chapter 3. Revelations chapter 3. We have in the first three chapters of Revelation, perhaps one of the grandest and most dramatic displays in all the Bible of Christ, the resurrected and exalted Christ, described and set before our eyes through the picture of the words that describe Him, and then His sending out through His messengers, through His angels, to seven churches in Asia, various assessments and rebukes and commendations to those various churches. And as we think on that, it just strikes our hearts. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ caring for each individual church and all the saints within them. And as we think of that this morning, what does the Lord Jesus Christ see as He takes assessment of us here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church? What are the things that He would commend us for? What are the things He would rebuke us for? What are the things He would challenge us with? Well, there are a number of them. A number of people have tried to interpret these various churches as periods in church history. And it's all very interesting, but I don't think it's very helpful. Rather, it's a distraction. I think we can learn from each and every one of these churches things that we can look at and examine ourselves with. Well, this morning I just want us to focus on a couple verses, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God." Amid the myriad of lessons and applications we might derive from these letters to the seven churches, both individually and as a congregation collectively, I want us to focus on these two things as a preparation to break up our fallow ground, to hear the Word of God as we get into John chapter 4. Two things. Note, He says that they are to strengthen the things that remain. I think that's a good word for us. We need to strengthen, bolster, and establish the things that remain to us here at the church at the beginning of the 21st century. Here, for us, there are many things that we need to strengthen and bolster and be prepared for as we see so much of the church going astray. We need to redouble our efforts to strengthen ourselves in those convictions of the things that we believe. And our subject this morning being worship, that was one of my great concerns, is that we redouble our convictions regarding how we worship, why we worship, and especially whom we worship. And then secondly, notice that Christ here walking in their midst, in the midst of the church at Sardis, knowing their thoughts, seeing their deeds, had not found their work perfect. Their works were not perfect or complete or brought to maturity. And I think that's always true for us as well. That's always true for the Church of Christ. And that's a word for us. What good works have we begun that are yet to be matured and completed? What are things that we as a body need to press on and keep going on and press on to see that they're matured in the eyes of God and ripened? Well, with those two things before our eyes, let's pray together, and then we'll turn to John chapter 4. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer, as our pastor has already prayed, that You would be here with us, and that You would indeed walk in the midst of this candlestick, that You would trim our wick, Lord God, to burn more brightly, that You would point out those things that we need to complete, those areas that we have begun well but have not finished well. And Heavenly Father, that You would indeed show us such other things as we need to learn of you and hear from you and gain from you. Show us those areas that we need to bolster and strengthen, both in our personal faith and corporately, Lord God, that we might be a true church of Jesus Christ, to shine your light to the world, that we might be a pillar and ground of the truth, to the end that you might be glorified here, to the end that we might know your blessing, to the end that we might know your favor, to the end that we might know your holy presence. Heavenly Father, we do not seek these things to get a name. We seek these things to see you glorified and your saints edified. Work exceeding abundantly in this regard and help us to that end as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, if you would return there. And we heard the first 26 verses read this morning. And this portion of the Gospel of John is often used as a teaching tool for evangelism, to instruct us in some of the things that we might do to copy and follow our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he evangelizes, in the way that he interacts with the Samaritan woman. And I think there are great lessons to be learned there, though that's not going to be our focus this morning. And we notice also that our Lord's priority in dealing with this Samaritan woman was the salvation of her soul, with the salvation of her soul. And throughout church history, that has been the emphasis, where the churches were living before God in a godly and a right way, that the doctrines of salvation and of grace would be first and foremost, and following closely behind that, the doctrine of worship. The doctrine of worship. So before we move to that conversation about worship, I just want to underscore the Lord's words to this woman. Think what we have here. Here Jesus Christ is interacting with a Samaritan woman who was worshiping God in a false way in many ways. Nevertheless, he's dealing with her and he says, if you had asked of me for that living water, I would have given you living water, and it would have welled up in you unto everlasting life. Now, it would appear that the woman hasn't done that yet, but by the end of the chapter, she has indeed been transformed by the grace of God. But let me extend that to you. Whatever your sins might be, think of what a wicked and sinful adulterous woman this was, in a false religion. And yet Christ calls her, invites her, ask of me. So I say to you, ask of Christ for that living water. Ask of Christ for that living water. If your lips can't form the words, maybe God hasn't done that work of grace yet in your heart. But ask, call, seek, that you may find. Secondly, as I said, a close second following on the doctrine of salvation is that of worship. Turn with me, if you're there, in John chapter 4 to the 19th verse. This conversation continues. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, as we go through this passage, here's kind of a brief outline. First of all, the woman of Samaria's observation. Secondly, the wonder of Jesus' response. And thirdly, worship in the Spirit, its meaning. First of all, the woman of Samaria's observation. Notice a couple things before we come to her observation. Who were the Samaritans? Some of you will remember your Bible history. The Samaritans lived in that little strip of land between Judea and Galilee in the time of Christ. How did they get there? Where did they come from? And how did they take on their identity? Well, they were populated there after the captivity of the Assyrians when Israel, the 10 tribes, were deported out of the land, and so many of them were wiped out. And because of that, the king of Assyria repopulated the land with various peoples from various backgrounds. And they mingled with the people of the land that were left. There were some Jews, a remnant still, that were left. And they intermarried with them oftentimes. And then, because the land was so desolate, the lions multiplied. Maybe you remember reading this. The lions multiplied, and so the people of the land said, "We don't understand the God of this country. We need someone to teach us how the God of this country operates so that we may appease him, so that these lions wouldn't be attacking us." So they send in Jewish priests to teach the people of the land. Well, the people were, by habit, idolaters. So they just adopted the worship of Jehovah alongside their idolatrous worship. But after a time, and over the years, and as Israel came back from the Judean captivity and intermarried with some of these Samaritans, they more and more put away their idolatry and worshipped Jehovah. Howbeit, they did it in their own way. They had established their own temple. When the woman talks here about worshiping in this mountain or on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim. That is the mountain that you remember the blessings of the law were given from, in contrast to Mount Ebal, where the curses of the law were given. And it was in this valley now where Jesus was meeting with this woman. So this woman could point easily to say, "We worship in this mountain." And they had built a temple there in some ways similar to the temple in Jerusalem. But that temple had been destroyed. But they carried on some form of the worship, but they only held to the first five books of Moses. So they didn't have the benefit of all the rest of the revelation that came after, the prophets and the wisdom books and so forth. They had some access to them, but they didn't regard them as the Word of God, only the first five books. So that was the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, we read, had no dealings with the Jews. What does that mean? The Jews kind of regarded them as half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, they had half a worship, and so they disdained them in many ways. At one time, Jesus himself was accused of being a Samaritan. "Are you not a Samaritan and have a devil?" And they said that in a derogatory way of our Lord and Savior Christ. So these were the Samaritans. They worshipped, as I said, on Mount Gerizim. And when she asked and makes her observation, what is the right place to worship? She doesn't set it before Jesus as a question per se, but as an observation. Look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus' response comes next. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The hour is coming. There is an hour coming that Jesus speaks to her about. Now this woman had been told what her sins were, and she had enough of a regard for Christ to refer to him and say, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And so she wants to know this religious conundrum that she's lived with all her life. Or perhaps, some would say, she was just trying to come up with something to distract Jesus from pointing out her sins any further. Enough of that. Let's talk about religion. That's an easier subject. But I think she sincerely wanted to know the answer to that question. It probably troubled her greatly. And as these things were brought to light, how do I worship then? "There is an hour coming," Jesus said. Jesus, instead of answering that question right away, points her to what is coming, to what is ahead, this hour that is coming. Now, sometimes this phrase, "there is an hour coming," can point to something that's really near at hand or something that's a great way off. So how does Jesus mean it here? In chapter 5, he's going to say, "There is an hour coming when the dead shall come forth out of the graves." unto the resurrection of life and the resurrection of death, speaking of a time yet a great ways off. Is he speaking then to her of a time a great way off? Well, he'll answer that in a moment. Jesus responds to her by soliciting from her faith, by saying, "Believe me, believe me, you've already thought me to be a prophet. Listen to me and hear me." Knowing full well she was not ready to make that good confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but to lead her by steps from regarding him as prophet, which she already perceived him to be, to being that Messiah, that Christ that she knew was coming. From regarding him as seer to her Savior, from rabbi to redeemer, he leads her by steps. The hour is coming. How quickly or prolonged till that hour varies considerably, as we said, in Jesus' use in the book of John. When that hour does come, the place of worship will be of no longer of any great consequence. It will be no longer of any abiding consequence. It's the controversy regarding the place of worship shall pass away. It shall no longer be a great matter of contention. And Jesus, instead of having her focus still on that, focus instead on things that are coming and the change that was coming and was near at hand. Let us learn from this to let past controversies not to unduly occupy us, to sap too much of our time, energy, patience, and strength. We can go back in the annals of church history and get quite agitated about past controversies. And some of those controversies are past indeed. And there has been a resolution and a settlement. And let us focus rather on the things to come and the Christ who, in his mercy and goodness to his church, led her along in that way. Note also in verse 21 that the worship envisioned is the worship of the Father. The worship envisioned is the worship of the Father, pointing the Samaritan woman to the revelation of God as Father. Not simply the Father of creation and of all of nature, which men would have understood, but the Father of the Son, the Christ Himself, the Christ of God. That's the Father who's going to be worshipped. She probably had some vague understanding of God as a Father, but Jesus says there's coming a time when that is going to be the focus of worship, worshiping the Father. And then he goes on, look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now Jesus here, without apologizing for all the errors that have glommed on to true Judaism, which he frequently in his ministry rebuked, rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their errors, without making an apology, says that the worship of the Jews was the right worship. They knew who they were worshiping, the true and the living God, as revealed in the totality of the Old Testament. So that was the true worship. The worship of the Samaritans was marked by ignorance. They had some semblance, some idea. They had the five books of Moses, but they didn't have that greater revelation. For this, above all, distinguishes and sets apart the religions of the Jews, that salvation is of the Jews. What did Jesus mean by this? Salvation is of the Jews. Is he saying that the Jews were saved under the Old Covenant? No, but he's saying the Old Covenant was the conduit by which God brought salvation. He pictured before the coming of Christ, in all the sacrifices, in all the display of the temple, all those things were displayed beforehand. Salvation would come through the Jews that God had revealed to them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We see this fleshed out a little more. Romans chapter 9. The Jews were given great privileges and had great advantage in chapter 3. Paul had written in Romans 3, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the benefit or profit of circumcision? And Paul answers, much every way, chiefly or primarily for this, because to them were committed the oracles of God. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God. So the way of salvation, its preparation, its picturesque display was given to them, and they were the conduit to display it to the world. Chapter 9, if you're in Romans chapter 9, look at verse 3. We'll jump in at verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Here are the privileges that God gives to them. "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So it is through Israel, through the promises made throughout Israel's history, and then culminating in the coming of Christ, born of a virgin, born there in Israel, that Christ came. Salvation is of the Jews in that sense, that God used them to bring salvation to the rest of the world. Salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus does not apologize to her, explain to her, want to get into the controversy anymore, except to say this: salvation comes through the Jews. The Jews were given all these privileges to worship the true and the living God, and all this revelation so that Christ would come through them. And then look at verse 23. Jesus continues his response to the woman. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus speaks of that coming hour as even then and there present. Now. It's even now. The hour is coming, and now is. So that hour that he spoke about in verse 21 was not an hour a long way off. In fact, it was right at hand. It was near at hand. It was so near at hand, he didn't want the Samaritan woman to think anymore about the temple down in Jerusalem and go worship there, but saying, now this time of worship has come. Now is the gospel. Now is the kingdom of God preached. Now is the time of this revelation. Now the Christ has come, and he will gather them together. The first fruits of the gospel were even then being gathered, his disciples as the true worshipers. This will multiply abundantly when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and the apostles will go out and preach the gospel into all the world. This is going to multiply abundantly, but Jesus says it's even now. It's right here. We're on the threshold of this true worship that's going to be in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, he repeats again for the second time. But the Father is seeking such to worship him. Well, what does that mean, that phrase? For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Is God sitting back, wringing his hands, oh, that someone would worship me, and that they would worship me in the right way? No, the Father is actively seeking those who would worship him by sending his Son to redeem them, that a whole company of people would be worshiping, as Pastor prayed at the beginning, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation would be worshiping him. The Father is seeking such. So the question for us is, are we such? Are we such as worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Is God seeking our souls to the end that we might glorify Him in our worship? Redemption and salvation, yes, are the primary things He deals with, but the end of the matter is that we would all worship the Father, that we would glorify Him and give Him the honor and the worship that is due unto His name. So with that in mind, we come to the third point. What is this worship in the Spirit all about? What is worship in the Spirit? What is the meaning of that? Oftentimes in Reformed circles, we come to this passage and our first instinct is says, truth. We want to worship in truth. And we want to hammer home that we need to worship in truth. And there's something to be said for that, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. But sometimes we can pass over the worship in spirit because we think it's a little more difficult to explain. It's a little more difficult to get our hands around, our minds around. So we'd rather just get to the truth. The church needs to be worshiping in truth. And where they don't have truth, they're not rightly worshiping. And we become critics first, rather than those who should be disciples and learners first. Well, what is the meaning of worship in spirit? Notice that it's an imperative given to us. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That worshiping God in spirit and truth is not a maybe or even a should be, but it's a must. It is imperative. A.W. Pink comments on this. He says, there are three musts in this gospel of John, equally important and unequivocal. In John chapter 3, verse 7, we read, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 14, we read, the Son of Man must be lifted up, indicating how He would die and suffer in our behalf. The Son of Man must be lifted up. In John 4:24, our passage, God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. It is indeed striking, he goes on, to observe that the first of these has reference to the worship, the work of God the Spirit, for He is the one who effects or brings about the new birth. The second has reference to the Son of God, God the Son, for He is the one who had to die in order to provide atonement for sinners. The third must respects God the Father, for He is the object of our worship, the one who's seeking worshipers. And this order, Pink goes on, cannot be changed. It is only they who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and justified by the atonement of God the Son who can worship God the Father. Let me say that again. And this order cannot be changed. It is only they who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and justified by the atonement of the Son of God who can worship God the Father aright and in spirit. What then is worship in spirit? Well, it is set before us in this passage in contrast to what? In contrast to the temple worship in Jerusalem and the worship at Mount Gerizim. Okay? The worship, you remember, in the temple was characterized by what? Incense and showbread and the sacrifices, the temple furnishings, the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the temple itself, all these outward displays, all these outward things. And then the slaughter of goats and bulls and lambs to make Him provide sacrifice for the people. All this imagery continually set before the people of God. That's what characterized it. In contrast to that, Jesus says, this coming worship, this worship which now is going to be marked by something quite different. A worship in spirit and in truth. A worship that is not going to be so marked by the externals of worship. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This day was anticipated, we could say, in the prophets. And the Samaritans did not benefit from the prophets speaking of these things by way of anticipation. Isaiah chapter 1, jumping in at verse 10. Isaiah writes, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Referring not to Sodom per se, but Israel and Jerusalem as a spiritual Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Excuse me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will even hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What was the danger here? The danger here was that the people of God had focused on all those externals and went through all the motions and all the sacrifices and all these things. And God turns to them and says, away with them. I'm not pleased with them because you do not come in purity of worship. You do not come with a pure heart when you bring your sacrifices, when you offer your incense, when you call your assemblies, when you regard the new moons and Sabbaths. You do not do so out of a heart ready for God. And so saying, God is indicating to us that there's coming a pure worship that does not find its expression in all those externals. What he calls them to, he calls us all to. Look with me at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That is what the Lord is seeking from us, righteousness and purity in our worship. And all those forms for all the instruction that they gave to the people of Israel were soon going to pass away. For a greater, a better, a purer, a simpler worship was being inaugurated through the gospel in the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, so the worship is set in contrast. The worship in spirit and truth is set in contrast to the old worship of the temple service. And it secondly corresponds to the nature of the one being worshipped. It corresponds to the nature of the one we're worshipping. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship needs to be spiritual in nature. That is to say, our spirits regenerated as we saw by the Spirit of God, being atoned for by the blood and righteousness of Christ, we are accepted to God to worship Him in a way that corresponds to His nature as spirit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 give us much instruction in principles about worship. But here, take note, just the first three verses of chapter 12. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Here the point I want to underscore is just this, that we can only say truly and confess truly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, if this Holy Spirit has regenerated us, we are born again. We must be born again if we are to ever worship and express from our lips a true confession of who Christ is. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." When he made that good confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So our worship is set in contrast to the worship of the temple. Secondly, it corresponds to the nature of the one who we are worshiping. It corresponds to the nature of the one who we are worshiping. God is spirit. We need to worship Him in spirit as well. Thirdly, spiritual worship must be from the heart. It wells up from inside of us. It's an internal spring that overflows, even as Jesus spoke about that well of salvation welling up in the saved to this woman. That well of salvation is going to overflow in our worship and our praise. And it's going to affect our motive, our intensity, and sincerity. Those are the crucial things. Motive, intensity, and sincerity in our worship. What is our motive in coming to public worship? What is our motive when we come to public worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? What is our motive? Let us search our hearts before the living God who sees us. Is it merely the perfunctory performance of duty? It's the Lord's Day. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go through it all again because I know it's the right thing to do somehow in my mind, or it's a habit that I've fallen into. Is that all we come to on a Lord's Day morning? Or are we coming because we know we must worship the true and the living God, and we must worship Him here, motivated to know Him spiritually and to worship Him from the heart and to worship Him spiritually? Is that what motivates us? What motivates us in coming to the Lord's house, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Remember Jesus back in Revelation chapter 3. I have not found your works complete, perfect before God. And I'm sure that can be said of all of us. We have room for improvement here, do we not? And have we forgotten how sweet it was? How sweet it was those early days when we were first tasted the grace of Christ. To think on Him who saved our souls. Remember how sweet it was, how easy it was, how natural it was to come and worship, to sing to Him who pardoned our scarlet stained sins. Remember how easy and sweet it was? Have we lost that? Have we departed from that? Has that become old to us? Jesus elsewhere, in speaking to the Laodiceans, says, repent and do the first works again if we've lost our first love. Do we remember how we prayed to Him and were accepted in His beloved Son and how sweet it was? Have years vitiated our intensity of worship? Have years cut away our intensity, our zeal for worship? We're just older and we don't have the zeal. We don't have the exuberance that we once had. It's gone. So we just come and go through the motion. Is that it? Is that our excuse? Is it dullness of soul? Is there dullness of soul and forgetfulness of past mercies and past grace that the Lord has shown to us? Do we just become dull and forgetful? Is that our problem? Sure, physically we might not be able to sing like we once did. We might not be able to do the things we once did. We might not be able to give as much money into the box that we once did for whatever reason. But let us examine ourselves. What about the intensity? Is that gone simply because we've grown old? It's become a habit? Let us bestir ourselves. Let us bestir ourselves to holy worship. Let us think again on His mercies. Let us think back all the way to His mercies wherewith He saved us and showed His grace. Let us remember all His mercies. I think our biggest problem, my biggest problem, is pure forgetfulness. Forgetfulness of all the times that God was gracious and God providentially kept us and spared us. All the times that God showed mercy. All the times that we fell into sin and God pardoned us, renewed us afresh, and gave us vigor again for worship. Thirdly, what of sincerity? What of sincerity? Do we think that God to be a fool by putting on a game face? Sunday morning, I'm going to get my worship face on. Do you don't think God sees right through a facade, if that's all we're doing, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? God knows our hearts, the thoughts and intents of the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. That's the God with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open before Him. How do we come and worship? Are we sincere? Do we really, truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love God the Father? And do we want to worship Him? And do we want to give Him the honor that is due His name? What is worship anyway? The word simply has the idea of kissing the hand or bowing before Him, some way acknowledging who He is, what He has done. And we want to do that privately, in family, and we want to do it publicly. What a blessed opportunity to come before Him. Are we sincere? Let us search our hearts before Him every time we come into His house to worship. Do we think that God, who hates hypocrisy, and we just don't feel like worshiping, it's better that we just say, well, God, I'm going to be honest with you, I really don't feel like worshiping today, so I'm not going to go. Is that the answer to our problem? Well, there might be honesty there, but don't let the honesty stop there. Cry out to the living God. Change my heart and affections again to where I want to come and worship You. And I want to do so fully and heartily. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Familiar words, Matthew 15, but I want you to see them and hear them read from the pages themselves and not just from my lips. Where is our heart in worship? Where is our intensity? Where is our sincerity? Let us examine ourselves before God. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and how they abused the law of God, ignored it, and preferred their traditions. And then He rebukes them. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain they do worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's a great danger. If we teach men's ideas and men's doctrines, and they creep into the church, and they take hold of the people's minds and consciences, it's going to obscure, obliterate, and eclipse the true worship and honor that God deserves from a pure heart and a pure lips giving Him worship and praise. So let's beware, let's be on guard of the doctrines of men. Paul describes as the winds of doctrine that can take our sails and catch us and take us down a wrong path. Let us return again to the living and true God in a simple and pure and holy worship before Him. Let us examine ourselves if we don't fall into this sin as well. Fourthly, I think, if my numbers are right, fourthly, New Covenant worship is simple. What do I mean by that? In contrast to the Old Covenant worship, we do not have a book of Leviticus that details for us every way that the sacrifices were to be laid out, performed, and given, do we? We don't have all the details of Deuteronomy and Exodus and so forth. New Testament worship is much simpler. And as we said, it is not so much expressed in external things as internal things, the worship of the heart. God has given us two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Simple things, reminders. We're needful still to have those things in this time. But that's all He's given us. He's cut it down and simplified it, calling for us rather to offer to Him the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name, a sincere heart of worship. New Testament worship is simple, and we need to be on guard that we don't complicate it. There's a tendency to want to complicate it, to beautify and adorn our buildings, to add things to the church, to add a choir, to add sound systems, to add all kinds of things. Not sound systems are wrong in and of themselves. Where needed, they're needed. But to add musical instruments and a host of things that just take us away from that simple focus on the worship of the true and living God. New Covenant worship is simple, and we need to strengthen our convictions in that and watch and guard it. And watch and guard it in this place. Strengthen the things that remain. Fifthly, our worship must be reverential. Our worship must be reverent. Why? Because God is holy. It's plain and simple. I am holy, be ye holy. When we approach the true and living God, we read such things. God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. We need to approach Him with reverence, not a casual fare. There needs to be a preparation as we come to worship. We're going to worship Him with reverence. We are quiet and studious when we go into a library, aren't we? We might be boisterous at a ball game, at least Tom is. And we're respectful in a court of law. Well, what ought we to be in the worship of the true and the holy God? But reverent, reverent before Him. One verse, we could cite many, but this one, Psalm 89, couples the idea of reverence for God with the congregation of the saints. Backing up to verse, verse 5, Psalm 89. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Okay, God is greatly to be feared everywhere and at all times, but in a peculiar and a special way, in the assembly of His saints, when we gather together, there ought to be a reverence for Him. Reverence doesn't mean the absence of joy. It's reverential joy that we would come in before the living and true God. But there's reverence for Him. He is in heaven, we upon earth. He is the true and the living God. We are the sheep of His hand and the people of His pasture. We ought to come to Him, giving Him His due, giving Him the reverence that is due unto His name. For He is a holy God, a righteous God, and a mighty God. Well, what lessons or takeaways can we gather from this? First of all, the Father is yet seeking worshipers. The Father is yet seeking worshipers. Remember how He did it, right? First, He regenerates the heart. Ye must be born again. He redeems you through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then you come in and can be a true worshiper of the living and true God. If you are not here today, call upon His name, seek His face, cry out unto Him. And know that the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are still at work in our day and age, calling and gathering more worshipers into His kingdom. Praise and blessed be His name. The Father is yet seeking worshipers. Secondly, Christian, let us take heed here where we might have fallen short. Let us examine ourselves before the Word of the living God. Let us be naked and open unto Him whose eyes see our thoughts, know our dealings, and let us amend our ways. And let us redouble our efforts to worship Him in spirit and in truth, in sincerity and in love, in purity and in holiness and in reverence. Thirdly, let us also be slow to speak and slow to judge others. We can have a tendency to look at how other churches are worshiping and shake our heads and say, oh, they're not doing it right. Let us be slow to do that because maybe that's all they know. Maybe it's ignorance. And they're worshiping more sincerely than we are, albeit imperfectly. They might well be worshiping more sincerely than we are. Let us be slow to speak and slow to judge others in this regard. Often now when I'm in a church where it's contemporary type of worship, my response is, oh, they're missing out. They're missing out on so much of the richness of our hymns. Missing out on so much of the richness of Reformed worship. That's the thing that grieves me. It's not that I think, oh, you got it all wrong. You're not really worshiping the true God. But rather, they're missing out on so much of what would be a great blessing to them. Let us pray to that end and seek the reformation of worship in that regard. Fourthly, How can we strengthen? Let us ask ourselves this question. How can we strengthen, buttress, and bolster what remains for us in this church? How can we bolster ourselves and say, we don't want to let this slip away? Other things have slipped away in our day and age. We see it everywhere. We don't want to let these things slip away. How can we strengthen, buttress, and bolster what remains in the area of worship? There's a host of other areas, too, we could look at. But today, consider with me how we can bolster ourselves in our worship. Turn back with me in conclusion where we started in Revelation chapter 3. What does Jesus himself prescribe for the church in Sardis? What does he himself prescribe? After saying, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says this, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Okay, think back how you heard and received the Word of God. Remember the times you've been instructed and exhorted out of the Word of God. Remember and hold fast. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. Is that not the call for us? To hold fast those things we know are true, that we have been taught, that we're certain and convicted of. Let us hold them fast and repent that we have not regarded them more, that we have not thought of them more, that we have not been mindful of them more. We have not reminded ourselves as we come week in and week out into the worship. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Sometimes we think that thief imagery is only for the unbeliever, but here he's directing it to the church. Christ will come and remove our lampstand out of his place if we neglect and are not watchful and we let things come in and overrun the church. Let us redouble our efforts to worship him in spirit, to worship him in spirit, and yes, Lord willing, also in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is rich beyond measure. Father, give us the heart that hears and receives it, and give us the mind that thinks back and remembers, and give us the grace to repent, and give us the grace to worship in purity and sincerity here in this place, individually as a congregation. Father, let us hold fast these things, and may you be glorified for it, and for all the churches, Lord God, as our pastor prayed at the beginning, that you would revive your work in the midst of these days, that you would revive a work of purifying your churches unto holy and pure worship, and a pure and unadulterated gospel to be preached. Oh, Father, you are yet seeking worshipers, so seek them out of Minneapolis and in every place, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.